Genesis 29, starting at verse 31, and we'll go through to verse 24 of chapter 30. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. Genesis 30. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my servant. Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and I too can build a family through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said, "he can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, "God has rewarded me for giving my servant to my husband." So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have borne him six sons." So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, "God has taken away my disgrace." She named him Joseph and said, "May the Lord add to me another son." This is the word of the God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you. As has been mentioned, my name is Alistair. I'm the pastor here at Ferny Hill. And this morning, it is my joy to help us think about that passage that was read to us. But as we come to God's word this morning, we need to adjust our expectations. Because if we come looking for a picture of a godly, peaceful, well-ordered family life, Genesis 29 and 30 will massively disappoint you. We don't meet a family who has it all together. What we encounter instead is a household filled with rivalry, jealousy, manipulation, emotional neglect, and deep, deep pain. This is not the kind of family you would put on the front of a Christian parenting book. This certainly is not a family that we would want to imitate. Wives giving their servants to their husband to sleep with to get one up on each other. There's rivalry on how many children each wife has, and Jacob, it seems, says nothing. No leadership, not the model of a godly husband in any sense of the word. If anything, it seems in this passage that the women in this story are in charge, and Jacob is just going along with it, doing as he is told. That is not the picture, the family picture, the way God created things to be. And yet, this is the family that God chose to bring forth the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the family through whom God will keep his covenant promises. And ultimately, this is the family through which Jesus Christ himself will come. That alone should grab our attention as we read these chapters. And one of the great comforts that we are given in the Bible is this truth. God's redemptive purposes do not depend on human goodness, but on divine grace. See, if God could only work through ideal people and perfect families, redemption would never have moved forward. We would still be stuck reveling in our sin and living in utter spiritual darkness. Genesis reminds us again and again that God works not around human sin, but mysteriously, sovereignly even, through it. Never endorsing it. And that's important to remember because there is a lot of sin in this passage. Polygamy, favoritism, hatred, rivalry, bitterness, manipulation, deep emotional wounds that are inflicted on people. God never endorses those sins or says they are good, but he works through them. And that doesn't mean we should excuse them or indulge in them ourselves. If anything, Jacob's story is a reminder to us of the lasting damage that sin can have on a person's life. But somehow, God in his infinite wisdom is weaving it all together to serve his perfect will. And the passage before us asks a very searching question this morning. What does God's faithfulness look like when life is messy? When relationships are broken and when hearts are restless? It's a searching question, but it's one that we need to wrestle with, don't we? Because our lives are messy. Many of our relationships are flawed. Sometimes even broken, and our hearts are often restless. Looking for the next fix, the next best thing, searching for something bigger, something better. We need to see what God's faithfulness really looks like in the messy reality of life, so that we can see and remember his faithfulness in our lives. So let's dive into this passage together. And the first thing I want us to see is that God sees the afflicted in chapter 29, verses 31 to 35. See, this story begins, if you have a Bible, stay with me, in verse 31 with a sentence that is both incredibly heartbreaking and profoundly comforting. Read verse 31 with me. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Now, it doesn't quite come across in the NIV here, but the word translated there as not loved is actually much stronger. It's better translated as Leah was hated. The word hated here is not necessarily to do with cruelty or abuse, but comparative rejection. Because Jacob's heart belonged to Rachel. And Leah lived in the shadow of that reality every single day. Just imagine how awful it must have been. Waking up every day knowing that you are not wanted. waking up every day knowing that the only reason you have a husband is because your father tricked him into marrying you. That must have been heart-wrenchingly difficult for Leah. But then the comforting part. Look at the first words of that verse. When the Lord saw. Do you see the magnitude of those words? Leah's suffering was not hidden. Her rejection was not overlooked. Yes, Jacob loved Rachel, but Leah lived daily with the pain of knowing she was unwanted, undesired, and she was emotionally sidelined, unseen by her husband, but God saw her suffering. That is an incredible truth that we cannot simply pass over. The Bible consistently says that God sees emotional pain, not just physical pain or physical hardship. Remember the story of Hagar that we looked at back in Genesis 16? As Abraham finds himself in a very similar situation, Sarah wanted to bear him a son, and so she took matters into her own hands as she could not conceive and gave her servant Hagar to Abraham. But then when Hagar has a child, Sarah mistreats her. So Hagar runs into the desert. But what does it say? God sought her out. God met her in her distress, in her pain, in her difficulty, and he brought comfort. God saw Hagar not as a slave, not as a disobedient person who needs to be done away with, but God sees her as a woman of dignity and worth. And Hagar calls God Elroy, which means the God who sees me, because he saw her for who she was. And in our passage today, Leah experiences this same God, the God who sees her, the God who knows her intimately, the God who cares for her. And God is the same. He sees the afflicted. God is attentive to wounds that others may dismiss or that others may minimize. Some of you know this pain intimately. Being faithful in marriage but feeling emotionally unseen. Growing up in a home where love felt conditional, being overlooked in ministry, in work, or in family life, God sees all of our pain and affliction, every single bit of it. And I wonder if you noticed that the text doesn't tell us that Leah prayed first. It tells us that God saw her first. Grace precedes awareness. Compassion flows from God's character, not from our performance. And Leah goes on to have sons, and with each son, she gives voice to her heart through their names. The first son, Reuben, in verse 32. It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. God has given her a son, and now her hope is that her husband will love her. Secondly, Simeon in verse 33, because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too. She feels heard by God. Third, Levi in verse 34, now at last my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. She wants her husband to be attached to her. Now, do you see the pattern here? Leah acknowledges God's work, but her hope remains fixed on Jacob. Each child is not simply a gift, a blessing from God, but it is a strategy, a hope, a plea. And here is a truth that we all need to remember. You can recognize God's hand in your life and still look to people to give you what only God can truly give you. Leah's story warns us that God's blessings can become substitutes in our minds for God himself. Children, marriage even, success, fruit in ministry, recognition, none of these were meant to carry the weight of our identity and our worth. And if we bind our identity in such temporary things, we will crumble. We will feel lost, unsure of who we are. Leah wants Jacob to love her, and rightly so. He is her husband, but Leah also wants him to fill a much deeper void that only God can fill. Our hope must be in God and in God alone. And I think that we get a little hint that Leah learns that truth to an extent. Look in verse 35. She gives birth to Judah. Leah no longer says, "Now my husband will love me." Instead, she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." Judah means praise. Leah wants to praise God, not because her circumstances have improved. Jacob still loves Rachel more, but Leah's heart, however briefly, is reoriented to God. She stops striving for validation and begins worshiping God for who he is. And here's an interesting thing. From the line and tribe of Judah will come King David, and from David will come the Lord Jesus. This family line, which begins with a baby called praise, will ultimately lead to Jesus, the Son of God, being born, who gives us the ultimate reason to praise God. Because it is through him and him alone that our sins are forgiven and our relationship with God can be restored. The Messiah comes not from the favored wife, but from the rejected one. Grace flows through suffering. Redemption rises out of disappointment. The second thing we see in this passage is jealousy and the illusion of control in chapter 30, verses 1 to 13. So the narrative now switches to Rachel. And ironically, Rachel has what Leah wants, Jacob's love. But she lacks what Leah has, children. Look at verse 1 with me. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." Now, jealousy or envy is the pain of seeing someone else receive what we want most. And if it is left unchecked, it always distorts our view of God. Rachel sees Leah having children, not as a blessing, but as a curse against her. So she says to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Now that isn't a death wish, it is a cry of desperation. She's in turmoil because she has no children. And it's a bit deeper than that as well. I think she has begun to wrap her identity up with fertility and comparison. Jealousy between two sisters has taken root in their heart and distorted their views of themselves and of God. Now Jacob responds harshly to Rachel's comment, revealing his own spiritual immaturity in verse 2. He says, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" He's pouring salt on the wounds. Now there is truth in what he says, but there is no tenderness. There is no love and no care that a husband should have for his wife in his response. And so Rachel takes matters into her own hands and gives Jacob her servant Bilhah, following a cultural practice, I guess, of what we could call surrogate adoption. But it raises the question of polygamy that we've already seen before and how polygamy fits in with God's plan, because there's quite a lot of it in the Old Testament. See, in Genesis chapter 30, polygamy is not presented as God's design for marriage, but as a symptom of human sin and unbelief. From the very beginning, God's intention for marriage is very clear. One man and one woman united in a lifelong commitment. We see that in Genesis 2, verse 24. So this arrangement between Jacob, Leah, Rachel, and their servants arises not from faith, but from rivalry, from impatience, from a failure to trust God's promises. And rather than bringing them peace or blessing, polygamy multiplies jealousy, resentment, and pain within the family. Scripture records polygamy descriptively, not approvingly. And its effects are shown to be very destructive. Ultimately, Genesis 30 points us to the need to trust in God's timing, to trust in his purposes. And it reminds us that departing from God's good design for marriage leads not to flourishing, but to brokenness, which is only something that God's grace can redeem. And we see, don't we, in Rachel's heart that her schemes don't fix the problem. Again, like Leah, the names of Rachel's children, they give voice to her heart. Dan, in verse 6, Rachel says, God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son. And Naphtali, in verse 7, Rachel says, I have had a great struggle with my sister and I have won. Do you see that Rachel frames her life as a competition? She's not resting in God's providence. She is wrestling for control. And the lesson that we all need to learn is that God's sovereignty never justifies sinful shortcuts. God allows these events to happen, but Scripture never celebrates them. God allows sinful strategies to happen, but he does not endorse or excuse them. Now, we live in a culture obsessed with control, controlling outcomes, controlling image, controlling timelines. But when trust in God weakens, manipulation increases. And we see that play out in these verses, don't we? Leah, seeing that Rachel has given her slave to Jacob in marriage, and seeing that from a worldly perspective that it worked, she does the exact same thing in verse 9. She gives her servant Zilpah to Jacob. No questioning whether it's right, not being thankful for the children that God has given her already, she rushes into more sin because of jealousy. And now this entire household is engulfed in rivalry. And here's the sobering truth that we need to be warned of. Sin is contagious. We cannot flirt with sin. We cannot leave it unchallenged in our own lives or in the lives of those around us, because it can so easily drag us in and entice us to sin. When we see someone sinning and getting away with it, and we want that same outcome that they've achieved, it's easy for us to abandon faithfulness and to run to our own desires. But it doesn't only have to be about physical things. Maybe we see the way others are treated out of favoritism, and as a result, our hearts turn cold and hatred creeps in. We start to mutter under our breath that we actually deserve the attention and the recognition. Jealousy and the illusion of control is not far away from our own hearts. We want the public recognition that someone else has received instead of us. We get sick of serving and not being seen, and so we stop serving altogether. Maybe we even come to church to be seen and noticed, or to tick a box rather than to worship God from the heart. See, our sins may look different and the way we achieve the outcomes we want will be different, but the root problem is the same. We are sinful human beings who want to be in control and who easily get jealous of others, of what others have and of who others are. So this family is hurled into rivalry. Bitterness breeds imitation. Competition escalates. No one is at peace. And even as blessings increase, children are born, joy is completely absent. This reminds us that having more does not necessarily mean being more fulfilled. You can accumulate blessings and still live with a restless heart. But the third thing we see is superstition, bargaining, and misplaced trust in verses 14 to 21. Look at verse 14 with me. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the field and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." Mandrakes, yes, they are a real plant. They aren't an invention of J.K. Rowling, if you've seen the Harry Potter movies at all or read the books. But the mandrakes were believed to enhance fertility. Rachel thought that maybe, just maybe, they would be the cure of her infertility. And look at how Leah responds in verse 15. "Wasn't it enough that you took my husband away, took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too? Rachel has what Leah wants, the love of her husband. And Rachel is so determined that these mandrakes will be the answer to her infertility that she trades a night of her husband for them, a night with her husband for them. And do you notice that nowhere in this passage does Jacob object? He just goes along with it. What authority does Rachel have to trade her husband as a sex toy? And what on earth is wrong with Jacob's heart that he allows that to happen? See, before we just blame Leah and Rachel for what is going on here, Jacob is equally at fault for not living a godly life and for not being the husband he was supposed to be. So men and husbands, we are called to be leaders in the home. That doesn't just mean making decisions, and it certainly doesn't mean that we are to be dictators in the home either. Being a godly husband means loving your wife like the Lord Jesus loves the church. That is a tall order. Being a godly husband means setting an example of what it means to follow Jesus and being an example of godliness in good times and bad times. Being a godly father means passing on the qualities of godliness and holiness to our children and raising them in the fear of the Lord. None of that was happening in this house. The hatred between these two sisters had turned them against each other. Children were seen as pawns to give each other more honor and prestige to the woman who has more. Sex in the marriage was reduced to a baby-producing activity rather than an act of love between a husband and a wife. Their sinful behavior had begun to control their lives, control their interactions with each other and with their husband. This whole episode almost feels absurd, but it is tragically familiar because this is what happens when faith erodes. People turn from prayer to technique, from trust to transaction. See, Christians today, we may not believe in mandrakes curing infertility, but we are not immune to superstition. If I just do that spiritual discipline, God will owe me. If I fast once a week, my prayer must be answered. If I read my Bible every day for a whole month, God has to forgive the sin that I am planning on doing later on today. If I obey enough, God has to bless me. And so when it comes to our prayer requests, we might not say it out loud, but we can certainly think, God, if you give me this, I promise I'll be a bit more faithful. If you get me the result I want or the job I want, the promotion, even if you give me the relationship I've been longing for, then I will start taking my faith more seriously. But that is not faith. That is bargaining with God. And yet, once again, God shows mercy. Leah bears more children. God listens, not because Leah had perfected her theology or her life, but because God is faithful. Grace remains sovereign. And so we need to think this morning, are we trusting in God or are we trying to manage him? Faith rests in God's promises, not in our techniques or our interventions. That doesn't mean that we rid ourselves of all responsibility. I don't think it's wise, for example, for a person who has an illness that can be cured by modern medicine to refuse to go to the doctor and receive treatment and to stay at home and pray. Could God heal that person miraculously? Absolutely. If that is God's will to do so, he could. But could God use the means of medicine and doctors to bring healing? 100%. Trusting in God doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. It means that we pray and act in a godly way, trying to discern his will for that particular situation. Trusting in God means praying, speaking with fellow Christians, looking for answers, and using the things that God has given us in this world to the best of our ability for his glory. See, Leah and Rachel had made an idol of their children. And that's one of our issues too. We too easily make idols of the good things God has given us. And if you think you have no idols, or you're not sure what they are, ask yourself this question this afternoon. What thing that you lack is keeping you from being grateful for what you already have? What thing that you lack is keeping you from being grateful for what you already have? That will often reveal the idols of our hearts. Social status, a big house, a fancy car, money in the bank, or it may even just be the healthy desire to be loved and to love. See, the reality is that God is more able to meet all of our needs. The answer to our envy, our frustration, our anger, and fear is faith that longs for God. One Bible commentator put it this way: the way to turn from the idols that corrupt our character, that ruin our relationships, and lead us into sin is to turn back to the Lord. It's that simple. One of the best cures of idolatry is God-centered worship. That will take our bargaining completely away, because we won't see God as some kind of heavenly blessing dispenser, but we will see him as a loving father who enjoys to give good gifts to his children. Seeing God for who he is will mean that we place our trust in him, not in our own efforts to manufacture the results we want in life. There is no better place you can be in life than walking on the path that God has set before you as you trust in his faithfulness and in his timing for all things. God always comes through and his will always come to pass. Look at verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and enabled her to conceive. That is one of the most beautiful phrases in Scripture. God remembered. It doesn't mean that God forgot about Rachel. It means that God has acted according to his covenant faithfulness. Not mandrakes, not manipulation, not bargaining. God alone opens Rachel's womb. And Rachel names her son Joseph, meaning may God add. And God will indeed add. Joseph is the one who will go on to be the ruler in Egypt and preserve this family during famine and keep God's promises alive. The child born out of rivalry becomes the means of rescue. This passage ultimately drives us beyond Jacob's household to the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus comes from Judah, the son born when Leah stopped striving and began praising. Jesus enters a broken world filled with rejection, envy, rivalry, manipulation. And he does what no human relationship ever could do. He bears our sins, heals our shame, and gives rest to the weary hearts. On the cross, Jesus took the rejection we deserve so that the unloved might be embraced. This passage, as messed up as it is, as sinful as many of the choices in it are, and as dishonorable and as ungodly as the behavior is, also has encouragements. So if you're here and you feel overlooked, this passage says God sees you. If you're here and you are envious, this passage says God is enough. If you're here and you're weary from striving, God says, you don't need to earn my love. And to the broken family, God says, or this passage says, God's grace is not fragile. This story assures us that God is writing a far greater story than we can see, and he is faithful to finish what he begins. So we can, like Leah, say, this time I will praise the Lord, despite the mess in our lives. And we can come to that place when we take a step back and remind ourselves of who God is, as we're just about to sing. Who has held the oceans in his hand? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God. seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look at passages like that, like this in Scripture, and in one sense, they are a mirror that reveal our own sinful hearts. And yet we thank you that we see your goodness and your grace and your mercy all over the pages of Scripture. We thank you for the truth that despite our sin, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to live the life that we never could, to die the death that we all deserve, and to rise triumphant from the grave, defeating sin, defeating Satan, and reuniting us with God the Father. Jesus, thank you. And Holy Spirit, we pray as we go into this week that you would help us not to strive for our own desires or to manipulate outcomes or to do things our own way, but help us to trust in the promises of God Almighty and to rest in his timing and his faithfulness and to be the disciples that you want us to be, to the glory of God the Father, for the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.